strictly speaking, I don't know that I need to preach now, but I have a reputation to uphold, and I can't let you out at 11:25. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. We'll be continuing the passage that we began last week. We'll be starting in verse 6, verses 6 through 12 today of Zechariah chapter 10. Of course, we understand that this word is the word of God, and so I want to encourage you as we pray together for God's understanding, for His opening of our mind, for insight. I want to encourage you to pray that God would give you effective hearing of His word, that you would be attentive to what God has to say. And let's take a minute and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us before we read and consider. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the mighty blowing of your Holy Spirit, for it blows in ways that we cannot imagine and in places and at times that we did not anticipate. Father, we thank you for its power, and we ask that you would open our minds, that you would guard us from distraction, that you would give us hearing, for you tell us time and time again in your word, he who has ears, let him hear. Let us hear today, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Open our minds and our hearts. Help us to be receptive in our will, to not only hear this word, but to apply it to our lives. We thank you, Father, for giving it to us, and especially for giving us your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So Zechariah chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall be like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Zechariah is one of the three prophets of the Restoration. Prophets of the Restoration, you have Haggai and Zechariah, who are primarily preaching at the beginning of the Restoration. And by that I mean after the nation, the southern kingdom of Israel, the people of Judah, had been sent into exile in Babylon for 70 years, then God raised up Cyrus. He'd promised to do so. He raised up Cyrus, who issued a decree that said, you can all go home. You can return to your land. And by the way, I want you to build the temple, and I want you to pray for me, and I'm going to fund it. You know, something that I'm sure they did not see coming, though it was prophesied in God's word. So these last three books of the Old Testament are sometimes called the prophets of the Restoration, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, whom we'll consider shortly. Restoration is a process, isn't it? If you've ever restored anything, you know that it's a process, sometimes a very tedious process. New birth is a beginning. It's the beginning of a process of life. You know, oftentimes as we've gone through expecting a child, you get to the end of pregnancy and you think, oh, we're almost done, and then you suddenly realize, no, we're just beginning. This process is coming to a close, but it's a new process that will begin with this new birth. When God restores us, that is not the end of his involvement in our life. It's just the beginning. It is the process of restoration. And it is a process. It's not something that God zaps us into his family, into his kingdom, and we have arrived. We're just beginning. In our lives as new babes in Christ, we have a lot of growing to do. And as God brings the people back, as Zechariah prophesies and encourages them in the building of the temple, then he gets to chapter 9. We began a few weeks ago, and he points them to more than just a house, but to the household that God has brought the people into, so that they wouldn't put their focus, all of their thought about, well, as soon as we get this house built, we're done. We've done what God wants us to do. But to realize that this house, this temple that they're building, points forward to the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we read every time we have communion. His body is the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, that ushers us into the presence of God. He is the great I Am, who is all of the things that the temple points to. So Zechariah, this prophet of the restoration, points the people, encourages them to rebuild, to re-engage their spiritual and religious lives. But he reminds them that it points to more than just being a part of the temple, going to services. This is a restored life, and it's a restored life together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote one of his great books, a little tiny book, easy to read, and I encourage everyone of you to read it. It's called Life Together. And it speaks of this great dynamic that God has not called us and saved us to be individuals, but he's called us and saved us as individuals into his family, into his body, which is the church. Restoring something is a costly process, isn't it? And a taxing process. If you've ever had something terrible happen to your house, I was thinking about all the devastating effects that the Cotners have been going through. Laura's traveling today, and Brian's working in the ER, but not too long ago, they had a water pipe burst, and it utterly destroyed the downstairs of their house. And Brian laughs. He says he's been waking up with workmen coming and going for weeks. If you've ever had that experience, you know it's a devastating time. And you begin to think this will never end. And the thing that kind of keeps you going is you look and see the end. You hope, you anticipate the time when the workmen won't be there and the tarps won't be there and the piles of tile and the piles of wood and the piles of everything else won't be laying around and the house will be finished. And perhaps sometimes when a disaster strikes, it's a good time to make improvements that you had in your mind. You begin to think about the end of this process. And that's what gets you through. And as God confronts the people who maybe they were getting a little weary of this process of rebuilding the temple, and he comes to them and says, my restoration of you as a people is more than a building. It's about this relationship that you have each individually with me, but in community with one another. And so let me remind you again of the beautiful picture that I am restoring you. God is at work restoring his house, and the name of the prophet Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And so it's important for them to remember. The Lord remembers them. He understands their frustrations and the difficulties that attend the Christian life. And he sets before them this great picture of how he is at work restoring them. We talked last week, we were talking about prayer. And we said that God gives us these means of grace. Things, the disciplines and aspects of our life that he calls us to, that those aren't the things that we do and perform and God looks at them and says, I am pleased with you and now I save you. No, but they're things that we do because we are his children. Things that we do because we want to know him better, because we want to have fellowship with him and one another. Prayer is one of those great disciplines that God has called us to, a great means of grace. But one that is confronting us today is the church. That God has not called us to live out the restored life alone, but he has placed us in a family, in his family. And that's the picture that you see here in this passage. There are two aspects of the rest of chapter 10 that I want to bring out, that we'll just deal with the first one today, that deal with the restored life. You know, God has restored us. In a sense, you know, we were fallen in Adam, and we were sentenced to spiritual death. But God has restored us, but he's made us even better. Because when God restored us, he did not restore us to the house of Adam, but he restored us to the house of Christ. Even better in restoring us. But sometimes the Christian life is difficult, and we need to have this vision set before us. So there are two aspects of the Christian life that are brought forward in this passage of God's restoring of his people. The first is the context for a restored life. That's what we're going to talk about today. And then the second is the character of a restored life. First of all, anyone who restores something has a place to do that. If you're a woodworker, you probably have a wood shop. It may be a humble wood shop. It may be crammed in the corner of a storage building. It may be a room downstairs in your house. But you have a shop because you need a place where you can keep track of all your screws and ball bearings and the things that would fall out into the... If you just tried to do it out in your yard, it would be very difficult. Some of you maybe work on electronics and you have a special place for that. You don't just set it all on the kitchen table and hope it doesn't get mixed in with your salad. You have a special place for that, a context. Anything that is restored needs to have a kind of a controlled environment, doesn't it? And in the same way, God has created a context for his restoration of us. He is restoring us as individuals, but he's also restoring us as his people, the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I mentioned earlier, wrote this book called Life Together. And he makes an interesting observation there. And I want you to think about and maybe ruminate on a little bit. He said, no one who is not in community can live life alone. In other words, no one is able to live the individual life unless he knows how to live in the context of a community, of a family. And no one who does not know how to live alone can live in the context of a family. There's this interesting dynamic. The Christian life is not just an individualistic thing. It is not just me and my personal relationship with God. That's a part of it, to be sure. That's a critical part of it, but it's not the only part of it. There's a popular idea today that you hear a lot. People will say, well, I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual. Maybe you've heard that. And I understand that there's a sense in which people say that. They're trying to acknowledge that there are an awful lot of people in the world who depend upon their religious performance. They think that if I just go to church, if I do these things, that's all that there is. And I realize that a lot of people are trying to react against that. I understand that. But they have overshot the runway. Because the reality is, we are religious creatures. We have rituals. Every one of you has family rituals that are an important part of your life. If you're a sports fan, you certainly have rituals. And, you know, there's all these rituals in our life. We are religious creatures. God created us that way because we need these constant reminders. We need to come to the Lord's table to be reminded that it is God who feeds us and cares for us. He is our Heavenly Father. We need to have this order of worship where we come orderly into God's presence and we're consecrated to Him and we fellowship with Him, and then we're sent out. So this idea that I'm merely a spiritual being and not religious is contrary to what we see in the Scriptures. It also fails to comprehend that God has called us into fellowship with others. Because usually the person that says that is a person who wants to be the rugged individualist. Their spiritual life is really about them. Very often, it won't be always, but often, a person who says this kind of thing has an authority problem. They don't like the authority of God's Word standing over their life. They want to be able to have their spiritual life on their terms, not according to what God says. If you look at the book of Hebrews, you realize that right now, at this very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, is engaged in religious worship. And He calls us into that worship that is ongoing. God has not called us to be merely spiritual men who have no religious inclination. We're not to be merely religious nor merely spiritual. God calls us to both, to be spiritually reborn and then placed in this context. The restored life that God calls us to has a context. The whole idea, as I've mentioned before, of new birth or adoption or of Christ being the husband of His church brings out the idea that this Christian life, this restored life, has a family dynamic. It is not about just me. It's interesting. Adam, he's in the garden. There's no sin yet. He's got lots of cool pets. He has a perfect, undiminished relationship with God. But yet, God looks down upon him and says what? It's the only thing in the whole creation account that God says is not good. It's not good that he's alone. Well, isn't it enough for just for him to have his personal relationship with God untainted by the sin? I mean, you would think that was perfect. But no, and this is important for us men to remember. God looked at Adam and said, it is not good that he's alone. God, in his grace, gives him this other relationship, this context for him to live out his life before God. You see, God places us in a context, in a family. Any view of the Christian life which makes church life without individual faith and discipleship is a distorted view. And there are a lot of churches that being a part of the church is just about what activities you check on, that you participate in. There's no individual dynamic of faith. And there's also a branch of Reformed churches that emphasizes, well, really, we don't have this individual faith. We're just a part of the covenant community. Well, that's a distorted view of what the Scripture says about the Christian life. The Christian life is this individual relationship that God awakens in me to Christ. But it is not only that, because you see, there's another tendency in churches today to say, that's the only thing that matters, is just your personal relationship. Well, no, God has placed us in a family. And every one of you at some point or other has been in a family. And if you acted like an individual in the midst of a family, I'm just going to guess that it created conflict. If you acted like you were the only person there, everybody else existed for you, and you didn't have any responsibilities, I'm just going to go out on a limb and say there was probably conflict. Because that's, when you're placed in a family, you have a relationship, not only, you know, beyond just yourself, but to that family. And that's the picture that we have here. Notice in verse 6, what does God say? I will strengthen what? He doesn't say, I will strengthen each of you who trust in me. No, he gives corporate pictures. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. These are metaphors for God's chosen people, chosen graciously by God. You remember in the Old Testament, God says to them when he's bringing them out of Egypt, he says, now don't think that I've chosen you because you were so wise, or because you were so powerful, or because you were so clever, or because you were so attractive to me. There's nothing in you, but I chose you graciously. And the same thing is true for each of us, isn't it? What did we do to impress God? Not a thing. It was out of God's mercy that he opened our eyes to our need for him and graciously adopts us as his children. And so the house of Judah and the house of Joseph are pictures of God's people graciously brought out of slavery, made into a community, made into a nation, made into a church. And in the Old Testament, as we've been reading through the minor prophets, but also in the major prophets, there's constantly this idea, isn't there, that I'm not done. There are more. All the Gentiles out there, I'm going to bring them in as well. You're going to have to stretch out the tent lines. You're going to have to make your tent bigger. You're going to have to spread out a little bit because I'm adopting and bringing in others that are not ethnic Jews. God graciously restores individuals into a community. The key thought I want you to see here is that God restores and rebuilds us in a community. We are not merely distant cousins by faith who will one day get together in heaven, but we are adopted children into a family. That family is called the church. One of the reasons that our understanding of baptism is not merely one of personal testimony is that to be connected with Christ is to be connected with the church. It has a covenantal dimension. It is not merely a testimony of what I have done in my life, But it's a testimony to the fact that I have been born again. I'm new, born into a family, into a covenant community. The Christian life has an intrinsic context. So we can't say I can worship God just as well in the golf course as in the sanctuary. You know, I can worship God just as well in the deer woods. You know, you can see the beauty of creation. You can appreciate what God has done. The reality is, that's a deficient kind of Christianity that says the church is unimportant. And that's a common idea in our culture today. You've probably encountered lots of people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. That's exactly right. It is full of hypocrites. It's full of people who know enough to know that they need to be here, though. That except for the grace of God, I will be utterly plunged into sin and ruin. So God saves us. He calls us to a restored life, but he does so in a context. There are some other implications of that in this passage that I want to bring out. Look at verse 6 again. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. God loves them. He has this tenderness for his people. And they shall be, thus shall be as though I had not rejected them. God offers forgiveness. Collectively, though, it's interesting that there's this collective forgiveness. What relationships does sin destroy? In the Garden of Eden, what relationships did sin destroy? It immediately caused Adam and Eve to hide. But from who? They hid in two directions, didn't they? They hid from God behind trees, and they hid from one another behind clothes. Because sin is now between them. And when sin comes between us, we can't trust one another. You see, if that's the basis on which we're going to interact, I can't trust you if sin stands between us. And so when God restores us in Christ, he not only restores our relationship with him, but he restores our relationship with one another. And the outworking of that is he places us in this community. And that means that we're learning how to live with one another. So if you come into the church and you think, oh, I'm going to have perfect relationships with everybody in the congregation. It's always going to be chocolate and flowers and joy and sunshine. That's not the case. We're still struggling with that, but God is teaching us in the context of these tight relationships within the church how to be gracious with one another, how to forgive one another, how to bear with one another. Boy, those one another commands in the New Testament are pretty intense. There are, I think, 21 of them. And if it was easy, God wouldn't have to command us. This is the context that God gives us. To teach us to have compassion on one another. To teach us to learn to forgive others as God has forgiven us. You know, when we pray that in the Lord's Prayer, that's a pretty high standard. Forgive me as I have forgiven. Is that the way in which we want God to forgive us? That holds us accountable to being willing to forgive others, doesn't it? Not only that, but notice what else God says to them as a church. I am the Lord their God. He will be their God. He will be their husband. That's wedding language in the Old Testament. For I will be their husband and they will be my wife. And not only that, but he will hear them. You know, earlier in the scriptures, in the book of Zechariah, it said, because you have not listened to me, I will not listen to you. That is a dreadful threat, to think that God would not hear our prayers because our hearts are so hard toward him. But here, what does he say? As I bring you into this fellowship, as I restore you in this context called the church, that you will call out to me and I will hear you. There's another implication, though, in this passage about our relationship to God within the context of the church. Notice how the people are characterized. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior. Their heart shall be glad as with wine. The church, another quote from Bonhoeffer, is just so appropriate. He says, the church is not a spiritual sanatorium. You know, sanatorium is a place where you used to go and sit just have your own personal quiet and some healing just for you individual. Oftentimes we view the church as kind of our emergent care place where we go and we get patched up and then sent back out into the world. The church, we're not called and saved to merely sit. But God calls us into this fellowship to serve one another, not merely to be religious consumers. Every Sunday, often on Sunday, not every Sunday, but when I was a boy, we would go to Morrison's Cafeteria. And at Morrison's Cafeteria, you would stand in a long line, and finally you would get up there to the line. And you know what it was. You got a tray, and you put it on the little rack. And you would go down, and you would say, I want some of that. And I always wanted to get the chocolate pie, but my dad would never let me get that. And then you would pick your entree, and you would pick which vegetables you wanted. And there were some parameters, but you called the shots. It was there for you to decide how you wanted to arrange it. But you probably heard me say already today from Scripture, it is God who arranges the parts as He desires. We aren't called to come into this fellowship of the church for it to be the cafeteria, to pick and choose which things we want, we like, what our desires are. Oh, I like that, but I don't like this. No, we're called to come into this community to serve one another. None of you would look at your family that way. Think, well, I'm here in this family and everybody needs to do what I want, and I'm going to pick and choose what things I'm going to do. Again, if you come into your family life and you say, and your parents will say, give you instruction, you say, well, I don't really like to do that. I'm going to do this other thing. I'm going to go out on a limb. There's conflict. Because that's not what a family is. God has called us into this family, not to sit and pick and choose and get what we want and what we need, to serve, to be a part of a family, of a body, of this life. We are saved individually into the community called the church. The mighty warrior, that's the picture. Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior. The mighty warrior doesn't go out into the battlefield for himself. He goes out, and soldiers will often tell you this, that their primary motivation is to watch over the guy in the foxhole with them. They're not, they're there to guard and to care for one another. This family dynamic is very real. This band of brothers language is very real in the military. The warrior goes out not to distinguish himself fighting in isolation, but because he fights effectively for a larger purpose. He is accountable to a bigger battle plan. In the same way, God has placed us in the church to serve alongside of others, to have relationships with others, to learn and grow in Christ as individuals because of the relationships we have with one another. But notice it also says that their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Life in community, life together, should produce familial joy. Familial joy, that's the joy of family life. You know, in general, we should have that joy of family life. Now, does that mean all the time that everything's going to be sunshine and roses? Of course not. Is there going to be conflict? Of course there is. But does life in the church produce joy or angst for you? Why don't you think carefully about that? Is it something that there's always a conflict? Are you not happy unless there's always a conflict? Have you ever been to a church like that? I have, where, the church only seemed to have any kind of interaction as long as there was something to go to war about. That's not what God calls us to. He has not called us to be crabby Christians. You see, the crabby Christian is self-centered. He's the one that thinks that everything should revolve around me. And if it doesn't go my way, I'm going to be angry at everybody. That's not the way we live in a family. God calls us to have familial joy. Does being a part of Christ's body bring joy to you? Or is there a feeling that, everybody else is just it's so messy to get involved in the lives of other people? You know, that's true. That's why, and Jesus knew that would be the case. So the night before he goes to the cross, what does he do? He takes a towel and wraps it around himself, and he goes and washes the feet of his disciples. In that day, everybody walked. You went somewhere, you walked, or you rode a stinky animal. And you didn't have steel-toed boots, you had sandals. And so everyone's feet were pretty nasty. And the job of washing the foot is the job of the lowest household slave. That was the poor guy that had the worst job in the house, was to wash the feet of guests. And what does Jesus do? He takes that role upon himself. And he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "No, Lord, I don't wash my feet." And he said, "Well, unless you let me do this, you have no part in me." And later on he said, "Look, you know, no servant is greater than his master. As I have done to you, so do to one another." Is somebody else in the church messy? Yes. Is getting involved in them going to take your time and energy and effort and probably produce some frustration? Yes. Is that a reason why you shouldn't do it? No. Because none of you is greater than your master, the Lord Jesus. He took the role of the lowest slave in the household and served. So we are called to engage one another in the messy business of living, because God has placed us in this context. He's restoring us in the family, the church. And then one last thing that we see in this passage about life in the church. In verse 7, the second half, "The children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord." It's interesting. The children see God's work of restoration going on in the church. It doesn't say that they hear it. It doesn't say that they intellectually process it. It says they observe it. Children learn best by observing. We're told that we're commanded in Ephesians, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important for our children to sit and worship with us, to see worship, to see how their parents are worshiping, to see how their parents are hearing God's word. Time and time again, in Exodus 12, God commands, hey, when your children see what you're doing in worship and ask you about it, then explain. And in Joshua 10, Joshua says, when your children ask you about these stones that we've set up, explain to them, this is what's going on. Your children will learn what to ask when they observe worship in your life and community. They'll learn how to serve by watching you serve. They will learn how to be disciples by watching your discipleship. That's a pretty heavy responsibility, isn't it? We don't send them off to someone else to teach them how to be a disciple. They're to watch our lives. Woe to us if we are not setting an example before them. I think the health of a church is best measured by what the church looks like in 50 years. In 50 years, will these children that are sitting here be faithful in their walks? Will they have children that are learning the gospel, that are trusting in Christ? Or will they be off somewhere out of the church? You see, that's what's going on in contemporary culture today, is that children, when they turn 18, they leave the church. 80% of them never return. What will our children see? What legacy will they have? In 50 years, what will the lives of our children say about the health of this church today? See, the context that God places us in is one where our children will see the fellowship that we have, will see what God is doing, and be glad and rejoice. Are you rejoicing in this context, in this family that God has placed you in? We live in an individualistic world where our focus tends to be myself, my relationship with Christ, my personal walk. God has placed you in a family. If you've been born again, you've been born into a family that is the church. Love one another. Bear with one another. Encourage one another. Do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves. And especially as we see the day appearing, as the scripture commands us time and time again. Life in Christ is life in the church. It is life in fellowship with one another. God has given you a spiritual gift, if you've been reborn, if you've been regenerated, to serve one another. Find what your place is. Where are most of your relationships? That's a pretty good question for each of us to consider. Where are most of my relationships? Are they centered around my family in the church, or are they all elsewhere? God has called us to this great context. It's a beautiful picture of restoration. He restores us as individuals and places us in this shed, this workshop, for us to grow in our relationship with Christ as we serve Him in His body, which is the church. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for providing a family for us. What a beautiful picture it is of adoption, for we know that throughout the world today there are children that are orphans, that they have been abandoned, they have lost their parents, they have nowhere to go. And we love to hear the picture of adoption, where these children, oftentimes with incredible challenges and needs in their lives, are brought into a family and they are saved from a destructive life, redeemed and renewed in the context of a family. But how much more have you saved us from the destructive life of sin, renewed us in Christ, redeemed us, forgiven us, and now you've placed us in this family that we might live as in a family, that we might take our responsibilities, take our place, serve one another, enjoy one another. Father, I pray that you would cause us to think carefully about the church that you have created, for you tell us in your word that you will build the church, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Father, I pray that you would work in us a love for your people, for your church, to serve one another, messy though it be, that you will call us to be willing to wash the feet of our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I thank you for this great reminder that this is a glorious thing, not a laborious thing. It is a great picture of our redemption that you have placed us in this, the body of Christ, the church. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in our service to you, to encourage one another, to pray for one another. All those things which we have vowed to do today, Father, I pray that we would take them seriously, that we would rise and be numbered among your people, that we would be faithful in our commitments. Help us by your Holy Spirit, for we need that help. We are so drawn to selfishness. I pray that you would draw us into this family life. Father, we lift up the members of our family, for you tell us in your word that we grieve together with those who are grieving, and we rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Those whose griefs are fresh, and those whose griefs are persistent and abiding. Father, help us to be sensitive to those. Help us to walk with one another in the hard places and in the difficult places. Father, for those that are sick, we pray for your hand of healing. We pray for your perseverance in the midst of suffering. We pray that in the midst of pain and difficulty that you would be made more manifest, that our dear sick brothers and sisters would know that you are ever with them, that they would learn more of you. But we pray for their healing. We pray that your hand of healing would be upon them, that you would take away pain, that you would bring comfort, not only comfort to the body, but comfort to the soul and to the mind. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually today. And Father, for those who are walking with you, we pray for your encouragement, for your strength. We pray that you would help us to be faithful in the disciplines of daily life as believers, both in our private lives and in our life within the family of the church. Father, I pray that you would guard us from distraction, from discouragement. For Father, we know that the enemy of our souls is at work, laying traps of discouragement and despair for us. Guard us from that. Help us to see with an eternal perspective the things that we will encounter this week, and not to be sidetracked, not to be derailed, not to be shipwrecked in our faith. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that we can go to your word and we can see that you are a faithful God, that we would be like the psalmist who proclaims your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Father, we ask for you to be at work powerfully in our lives. Help us by your Holy Spirit. Give us instruction from your word. Help us to love one another, and indeed to bear with one another and encourage one another. Father, we ask all these things in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.